Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you live in a postmodern world. It seems to me always a funny term, aren't we modern? But the idea is that you live in a world in which rational argument, rights and wrongs, this is the way you should do things, it doesn't matter anymore. Nobody cares. You believe in God? Well, that's just interesting. That's really cool. I hope that works for you, but I'm moving on. They don't want to argue with you. They don't want to talk to you. The only thing they're going to tell you is absolute, is that there's no absolutes. Of course, don't tell them that they're wrong. They get upset about that. But if you can just sort of tuck yourself in a corner and leave us alone, it's all going to be fine. So the question comes, how do you tell the story? How do you bring the gospel? How do you live in this world that is less than interested in what you have to say? They're pretty happy with the way things are going, and when it's not going too well, they find somebody to blame, usually the government or the prime minister or their father or somebody. But most of the time, they're living a life that is really, to us, kind of sad, very empty, very broken. In the past year, I've got to spend a lot more time downtown St. Catharines with different sorts of people, and I need you to understand that this is not normal in St. Catharines. To come together, to be dressed up a little bit, to be washed and clean and well-fed, dental hygiene, normal things that we take for granted. There's a lot of people in town that don't have any of it. But let's not even talk about the physical stuff, just the spiritual things that you take for granted, the sheer joy of belonging to a family of God, that most of you in here belong to families that love the Lord, husbands and wives who confess the same God. And even if you're single in this place, there is a place for you to be, to fit somewhere. And yes, you have loneliness and you have trials and struggles, to be sure. And then sometimes it's hard for us to relate. Maybe actually it's harder for those people to relate to us. Really? You live that way? You think that way? And then Peter comes to us. We've been hearing from Peter, from the elders. And then Peter asks us to always be ready to give reason for the hope that is within you. Let your gentleness be known to all. So again, I'm going to ask you, how would you do that? Well, let's take a look at the postmodern world. And what is it that the postmodern world likes? Well, there's many things. Music's one of them. And they like all kinds of entertainment. But movies is huge. If you look every week, it seems like a new movie comes out. Then there's always a new box office smash, and new records are being broken. And why is that? Because the postmodernists, your Canadian brothers, or rather your Canadian fellow citizens, they love stories. And I think we all love stories. When a movie tells a good story and they tell it in a fabulous way, people will go. And they're interested. And more people who are really studying the idea of doing missions in our world are saying, we need to get back to basics and just simply tell the stories again. Over two-thirds of the Bible is what we call narrative. And I want to use that word, narrative, because I think it's really important for what we're going to do today. The two-thirds of the Bible is description, the telling of the story of real, actual, historical events. The story that we just read, it really happened. Now, it's not history, that presentation of it in the Bible, the way we're used to a history textbook. We like 1930, this happens, and then we have the Depression, and then things get weird, and then in the 40s we have the rise of Hitler, and then we have World War II, and we want everything sort of to move along on this sort of spectrum. But that's not the way the Bible tells the stories, and we're going to get into that in a moment. But the Bible tells the stories thematically. The writers are making a point. And we have to also remember that those who heard Joshua for the first time and Judges for the first time, Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel was originally one book, and then 1 and 2 Kings in the Hebrew Bible was also one book. And then when they translated the Bible into Greek, to put all of that on a scroll, it just made more sense to split 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And so when we talk about the books of Samuel and Kings, it's better to talk about those 1 and 2 books together. But these stories then come to us then as a compilation of events that make a point. So we remember when Reverend Dykstra preached through Judges for us, that he made clear that some of the things that happen at the end of the book actually took place in the timeline of the beginning of the book, and that's also true here with Samuel, that the birth of Samuel, which coincides then with the rule of Eli, actually happens during the reign of Samson. So Eli saw Samson, and we know the story of Samson together and his demise, but we're going to pick up that more because it's important. And then we have the rise of Samuel. I'm going to give you two words. Don't worry, there's not going to be a test. These are two nice terms that you can impress your family and friends with your theological knowledge if you remember. The first one is called the macro narrative. And the macro narrative is the big picture of the book that we're studying. And the big picture of the book that we're studying in Samuel is that Almighty God moves Israel from the commonwealth of the time of the judges to the crown of David. And then in the book of Kings, it moves it from the crown of David to the captivity. So if you'd like to put history into a nice sort of segmentation, you would start with the creation, and then you have the time of the camp, where God's people are moving around, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then of course Israel and Egypt, they're not at home, and then the exile, and then we get to the time of Joshua, so we have creation, and then we have camp, and then we have conquest. And then from the conquest, we go into this time of the judges, where there's a commonwealth, we don't have a central government or a central place of worship. And then we go from there then, as we said, to the crown, to the captivity, and then to the cross. So Samuel then is about that movement. And when we read the books of the Bible, then we want to understand that macro narrative. What is God doing in terms of the entire book? But then we also have another term called the meta narrative. And that is the great story of salvation. That's the story we just sang about. Some people we've just sang have never even heard of it. And we should always be able to tell that story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created man in his image, and man fell into sin. But God promised that a seed of the woman would come. And then we have the Bible moving through the periods we have just talked about, where God makes that promise real. He never forgets his promise. He remembers Israel. And he sends Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ comes, born of a virgin, in the form of a human being. So what man wanted to do, to be like God, God says, I will do it for you. I will become like a man. And he dies on the cross. He goes into the tomb. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He goes to be with the Lord. He comes back to earth for 40 days. And then he ascends into heaven. On the 50th day, he sends the Holy Spirit. And now we're longing for his return, the crowning achievement, the consummation of world history. Now, why am I spending so much time with this? It's pastoral. Because I struggle pastorally and as a human being when I read these stories, and this story in particular. Right now, there's a movement afloat that they call basically that the world absorbs the text. And that's happening in too many places, in too many churches, where we look at a situation, let's say, the growth of Islam. How can we make the Bible then sort of fit with Islam so that we can find some sort of human peace? So that the world's issues absorb the text and then the world's issues make the text say what it wants to say. But pastors can do that too. And that's when I talk about when we get in the way sometimes. And here's the point. There are some women in this church, some couples in this church who cannot have a baby. And they pray. And they cry out. And I tell you, the anguish is horrible. I remember when I was, in an earlier day, asked to write an article on female ordination and the like. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says that women will save themselves in childbearing. And it speaks about that women should not have authority over men. And it talks about the braided hair and how men should pray with uplifted hand and all of those things. And I got this letter in all kind of called binder paper, but you know, the ruled letter, and there was blotches all over it, like big ones. And the lady said to me, everything that you have written is true because I believe the Bible is true, but it says let a woman be saved in childbearing and I can't have a child. How am I supposed to understand that? She was a married woman, she was a godly woman, and you could see, and she said, you can see my tears on this paper. This is a very real thing. And now I want to get back to what I said, that these stories are narrative, or we could say they're descriptive. They're not prescriptive. They're telling us about something that God did long ago, not to give you a way out of your sorrow. Because a lot of pastors are doing that. There's a lot of books even using this. If you cannot have a child, or maybe you're not praying hard enough, or maybe you should offer God the child. And I know a man. I know a man who went to seminary. His mother prayed and prayed, and finally she had a child. And that young man had to go to seminary because she vowed to the Lord, if God gave her a son, she would send him to seminary. And this man was gifted, he's talented, a rather bright individual actually, but he was no minister. And he knew it. And you can imagine the conflict that comes. He says, Mom, God's not calling me to the ministry, but I dedicated you to this task. And then you can see that these things that were supposed to give us comfort, these stories that bring us nothing but sorrow. You don't have faith enough. That's not why you're not having a child. You're not praying properly enough. That's why you're not having a child. And all of these things happen. What are we supposed to say? Well, we're supposed to tell the story. The only way I can pastor you now is to tell the story of Jesus and his love. So I'm going to summarize this story as follows. The Lord vindicates a suffering servant by bringing birth from barrenness. First of all, we'll see, and basically there's three movements, all right? And we're just going to move through the story. Stories are inspired, the structure is inspired. So why don't we use it as the Spirit's given to us? So first of all, we'll see that time of sorrow. And we're going to see that moves Hannah to a time of prayer. And then when God answers that prayer, we'll see that there is a time of commitment. And the points are going to be longer and growing shorter if you're feeling like the sermon's getting kind of long. Okay, so there is a story, I think, that many of you had to read in high school called The Tale of Two Cities. And in the beginning of that novel, there is these words, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. But if we would write this story and we would use those words, we would simply just start, it was the worst of times. It was a time of sorrow. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophon of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah. He had two wives. The name was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. Hannah, of course, we read, has no children. Peninnah has many children. This man goes to worship and he goes to the tabernacle there at Shiloh. And that gives us an idea now of the timing of all of this. And the man who is watching over the temple worship is a man named Eli. His name means of God or my God. And he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So let's start there. Rephaim Zoph is a place that means either that the town was built on a double hill or a double high hill. We don't know exactly where it is. It's in Zuf because, as we see from the genealogy, there is Zuf mentioned there. So Zophim means that it was the place of that man's family. If we read First Chronicles, we'll read that Elkanah actually was a Levite and from the Levitical family. So if we remember from Reverend Dykstra's sermons about the Levite, that and from Joshua, that the Levites were given portion within the land, but they were not given their own tribal portion because God wanted his men of worship all over. All right, so Elkanah would have been that. And as a Levite, he was very faithful. We read that once a year, he went to the annual feast and he went to Shiloh. And Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas are taking care of these things. Now, when we read a book of the Bible, as opposed to other books, we always read it backwards and we read it forward. So what's happened and where is it going? So let's look a minute for where it's going. We read that Hophni and Phinehas, later on in the book of Samuel, are going to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Why? Because the Philistines are there. And the Philistines are going to be involved in this whole first book of Samuel. They appear on the scene rather late. So when God lists to Abraham those nations, and again to Moses and to Joshua, that have reaped upon themselves his wrath, the Philistines are not one of them, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, etc. They come from the coastal plains, and when they came to Canaan, not only did they find mines of iron, they learned how to mine it, and they made weapons and chariots and the like. We know that the Canaanites had that earlier. Deborah and Barak took care of that. The Lord really took care of it because they couldn't fight. Israel wouldn't get this kind of technology till the days of Solomon. So typically the Israelites would go, oh no, what's going to happen to us? And we read that in the book of Judges because the fathers forgot to tell their sons about God who wins the battles for them. So in that time, what's happening in that cycle is there is a judge, things go well, the judge doesn't tell his sons, so his sons don't perpetuate the judgeship. God's people, and especially the fathers, are not telling their sons about the mighty acts of God. They're not telling the stories. Then people lose sight, and then they look to Canaan, and they look to their gods, and they look to the Philistine gods, and they say, I can see their gods, and it seems like something's going on there. We want to be like those people. We want to have a God that we can see, and then later on in Samuel, we're going to have to say, we want to have a king who can protect us. So these two things are happening. So Israel is living in the world, like you are, but every time a judge leaves and they forget to tell the stories to each other, they become of the world. And every time they become of the world, God, faithful to the promises and the curses that he puts forward in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, says, okay then. Then I'm going to raise up enemies who are going to destroy you. Enter the Philistines. They are pesky, and they are persistent, and their mode of operandus is they come in right at harvest time, and after you've brought everything into the barns and you've brought everything in from the fields, they take it. So you can imagine that they've done all the work, and then someone comes in and takes it all. And the people are filled with despair. And it's in that time that God raises up Samson. And do you remember what happened with Samson with that story? Well, his mother was barren. His mother couldn't conceive a child. We don't know her name. Reverend Dykstra nicely put it, Mrs. Manoah. Mrs. Manoah couldn't have a child. And then the angel of the Lord came to her and said, the Lord is going to open your womb. And then the Lord God, through the mouth of the angel, said, we're going to set this man apart to the law of the Nazarite, Numbers chapter 6. He shall touch no dead thing, drink no strong drink, nor eat from the vines, and no razor shall touch his head. And in those days, Samson did a lot of killing of the Philistines. Almost single-handedly, he took them on again and again. And because the Lord God had given to him his spirit, we don't get the sense that Samson was a great big man, like one of these football players or wrestlers that we see today. He was probably just a man like you and me. But when the spirit of the Lord came upon him, he had great strength, and that was connected with his hair. So we know that when his hair was shaved, he became weak. So right around this time, Samson is a bald, blind man pulling a millstone around like a mule. But in time, his hair will grow back. And in time, he will stand there with two arms around the pillars of that temple of the Philistine gods and pull it down. And in his death, he will kill more Philistines than in his life. It was a time of sorrow for the Israelites. And what about Hophni and Phinehas? We read that Hophni and Phinehas were worthless men. When you came to temple, guaranteed you could find them drunk. And you better be careful with your daughters because they're going to take them too. And they're doing it openly. It's not like they're taking them in a tent somewhere. They're completely defiling the tent of meeting. Can you imagine you come to worship and that's what you see? And there's Eli. Heavy duty, overweight Eli. Sort of watching over the thing in his peaceful fatherhood. Not really saying anything. Now, part of the reason for that is because God's place for worship, the tabernacle, was a tent. And it was still reminiscent of the camp era. In the conquest and in the commonwealth, there was still no place for God's temple to be built. The Jebusites still held Jerusalem, and we're not going to get there till the end of the book of Samuel. So there's no centralized place for worship. And the worship is falling by the wayside, and God's people are tasting of the curses of God, and the Philistines are rising up. And then there's this man, Elkanah. And I want to tell you all that because the people in exile, who knew about all the rotten and terrible things that they had done and had deserved this exile, must have been thinking, you know, that sounds like a lot. Sorry, that sounds a lot like the time that we used to live just before the captivity. But now God's going to do something special. God's going to do something amazing and something different. There's a faithful man named Elkanah, and once a year he takes his family And he takes a bull. Every year he takes a bull. And for those of you who understand that, and I'm not one of them, I had to read about it. This is no little thing. That if he's taking a three-year-old bull all the time, that means he's taking a bull that's in its prime. And if you make your living from animal husbandry, you're really trusting God and you're saying, okay, Lord, I trust that you're going to take care of me, even though I'm going to give you this bull that's in the prime of its life and that's going to be the most productive. But every year Elkanah did it. Every year Elkanah said, we're going to worship the Lord. So he gets up from his city and he goes to Shiloh. Apparently at Shiloh, buildings must have been erected around the tabernacle. We can imagine the tabernacle is becoming more and more degraded. We know at the end of Samuel it will be gone, destroyed by the Philistines, and there will only be left there the Ark of the Covenant. But he goes there with the wicked Hophni and Phinehas. He goes there to the deteriorating worship place of Almighty God. We think it must be a Pentecost festival that he goes to because of what he brings. And then two things happen there. He brings the guilt offering, and the guilt offering would have been the sacrifice of a lamb or a goat. And then that takes away the sins of the people before Almighty God. And then there is the fellowship offering, of which he would have offered the bull. The bull then would have been burnt. Part of that would have been given to the Lord. And the other part would have been given back to the family. And there's a beautiful picture in that, right? So the idea is you come and you remember the time that you're walking through the wilderness and how God never left us and that we had manna and he fed us. And then we celebrate the same thing in the Lord's Supper. So we have the guilt offering. Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins. He's taken our sins from us so that we are declared righteous before God. And then he says, eat of my body and drink of my blood. Eat the bread and drink the wine and do this till I come again. Communion. It should have been a time of awesome joy. It should have been a time of amazing love. Look what God has done. And even there, in all of that darkness, there's still the light of those sacrifices that point to the coming of Jesus Christ. But for Hannah, there's no joy to be found at all. You see, Hannah, as we've read and as you already know, can't have children. And what's more, we read that the Lord had closed her womb. Now for her, this simply just on that level, that would be sad. And I think we know that, especially in this church. Because in this church, we are blessed, it seems, from month to month with a newborn. And then there are women in this church who can't. And I remember Sonia and I, when we were in another congregation, visited a family, and that family wept. And they said, we feel terrible because almost every time we see a baptism, we're reminded that we don't have a child. And we should be happy with the congregation, but it lives. I don't know that I can really understand that pain. And I don't know for you who don't know that we can say, oh, I know what you're going through, because we don't. And we try to do the right thing or say the right thing, but often it's a heartache. This is a real painful struggle. But there's more than that for Hannah. Because when Hannah goes to the tabernacle and she's a woman of faith, and she sees their Hophni and Phinehas, and she sees their Eli, and she sees all of that degradation. She sees all of that, and she feels and she knows that too. And I can say that because when we look at her song, you can see that she has a sense of what's happening in Israel, and that Israel needs somebody, and we're going to see that when she makes her vow. But there's more. You see, Elkanah has another wife. Now, by the way, the name Hannah means favored one, or the one of grace. And you can imagine she did not feel like the favored one, especially when Elkanah, and the sense of the Hebrew and the sense of the order is, Elkanah married Hannah because he loved her, but because she couldn't have children, he married Peninnah. Peninnah means ruby, a stone, a precious jewel. And this woman could conceive and bear children, lots of children, we get the sense. And Peninnah couldn't stand Hannah. And remember that Peninnah is not a Philistine. This isn't some Canaanitish woman. This is a covenant daughter. This is a woman of the church. This is the wife of a circumcised Jew. of Elkanah. The name means God's creation. And she looks over at Hannah, and especially on the feast day, and she provokes Hannah, reminding her that the Lord has closed her womb. Now, when I was a child, honestly, I used to have a big hate on for Penina. But as you get older, think about it. You live in a house, your wife number two, you're brought in to have children, you have children, but when supper time comes, when the feast time comes, then Elkanah says to Hannah, you can have a double portion because I love you. Don't you think Peninnah's aware of that? And all of you who are women, look, all of us who are men, we know we're jealous. I'm the one who the Lord has opened the womb. I'm the one who's being blessed. Elkanah, I'm the reason that you have a future in the land. I am the reason that your generation will continue when the Messiah comes. I am the reason you have been blessed with children and you love her? No, Hannah, I don't think so. Look at my children. You can imagine what that's like. Maybe not. When you're sitting there and the food comes and it's time to fellowship with God, and Peninnah's making sure that all of her children have enough, and Elkanah's making sure that the children have enough, and there's Hannah sitting on her own. Here's a double portion, honey, I love you. And Peninnah's looking over and going. And by the way, we read, hey, in this story that there's two wives. And that's what we mean when there's description versus prescription. God is saying that I'm allowing for this. It doesn't mean that this is his design for marriage. And everywhere in the Bible that we read that the man has more than one wife, that man has more than a few troubles. And there's trouble in this house. There is deep sorrow in this house. How happy can Peninnah be? She's an angry, unhappy woman. And she's taking her wrath out on the suffering servant of Almighty God. It was the worst of times. Hannah was being persecuted. But you see, Hannah is also a woman of the Old Testament. And in Exodus chapter 23, verses 25 and 26, God says, and if you obey me, I will bless you, and there will be no miscarriages, and none of your women will be barren. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 14, if you obey me, and if you walk with me, then not only your livestock, but none of your women will be barren. Yes, Hannah can't have a child, and that's terrible. And Hannah's being provoked and persecuted, and that's brutal. But you see, Hannah believes she's being cursed by Almighty God. She's a woman. She is supposed to bring her husband, children, God. And you hear Psalm 22a. Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? And you think of Psalm 73. And you think of Asaph, and he says, but as for me, my feet had also almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff, and they speak with malice. And you think of Psalm 42. My tears have been my food day and night while I cried out to God. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Don't you think Peninnah is saying, where's your God, Hannah? God has left you. God has forsaken you. I can't help but think of Job and Job's wife saying, Job, forget it. God's done with you. Curse God and die. The pain must have been excruciating. It's one thing to be barren. It's another thing to be laughed at because you're barren. But it's another thing to believe that God has left you. And I know that there's more of a few of you who know that suffering. That there's more of a few of you who have been through those emotions. That's why to simply say that the story is about a woman who was barren and had a child is completely to miss this. It's true. It's part of it. But it is the emotional point. You know, so much worship today, there's no place for lament, of sorrow, of pouring out your soul to Almighty God alone or with somebody. It was the worst of times. Tragic worship. A tragic life situation. And sorrow. So, beloved, if Hannah was in our church, and you were the pastor or elders, deacons, you had to make a visit there, but just if you were her friend, what would you say to her? What would you tell her? I was talking with a counselor friend of mine. He happens to be male. And we were talking about how we're very quickly saying, you know, I have an excellent pamphlet for you to read. Here, Hannah, have a book. Read this book. Now, the pamphlets are good, and the book is good, and in time they will help. But in the moment of the excruciating anguish, and that's the problem with men, by the way. Men think they can fix it all. Men, we're going to solve this problem. We're going to come to you with this fabulous doctrine. And I can hear myself sometimes. Well, this is the providence of God, and yes, the Lord has closed your womb, Hannah, but that's because God has called you to be motherless, and he hasn't called you to be a mother, and he probably has something big and exciting for you to do somewhere else. And you can just imagine Hannah going, really? You can pray and you can lead now. What would we say? And again, I have to smile at Elkanah, because I think there's more than a few of us men that might do that. Elkanah, am I not worth, is my love not worth more to you than 10 sons? Talking to Brother Thabit, he said, this is just about the most horrible, ignorant thing Elkanah could have said to her. By the way, you know that you have no children? And all those children that you don't have, that's how much my love should mean to you. He's just crushed her. And if you think about the flattening out of all of this, that this is a man of God, and for the most part a faithful man of God. But Hannah, I just don't understand why you're so unhappy, because I love you. Because Elkanah, I feel cursed to God. I'm living in this lowly, wretched time. I'm barren, and Mrs. Manoah is barren, because we're living in a wicked time, and God said that if we're obedient, then we wouldn't be barren. But I'm barren, and not only am I barren, but trying to live a holy and a good life, and I'm being persecuted for it, and I don't know why God has left me. What would you say? Would you pray with her? Maybe just sit with her and listen? To try your best to understand? Or would you maybe tell the story of Jesus and his love? Of the restorative power of Almighty God? Because a time of sorrow moved Hannah to go to God in prayer. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down your weary head, lay down your head upon my breast. That's where we need to go with this kind of suffering and sorrow. There's no human remedy for it. I understand today that there's more, right? We can go to doctors, and then there's amazing things that they can do today. And we praise God for that. I understand also that there's something very different about in the days of Hannah than in the days that you live in. Because if you think of those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We recall again that Jesus Christ has taken that sorrow. He's taken Hannah's shame. He's taken Hannah's barrenness, went into the barrenness of the grave, and came out the firstborn of the dead. So there's something else that we can say that Elkanah can't say. But at the end of the day, she does what she needs to do, and she goes to God in prayer. I mean, she is beside herself. She's not eating. She's not drinking. She's weeping. She's vexed in her soul. She's weeping bitterly. And then she goes and she prays to Almighty God. Some of you may have read the book Uncle Tom's Cabin, and there's a poem in there that I thought was fitting from William Cullen Bryant. And it says this: deem not the just by heaven forgot, though life its common gifts deny. Though with a crushed and bleeding heart and spurned of man he goes to die. For God has marked each sorrowing day and marked each sorrowing tear. And heaven's long years of bliss shall pay for all his children suffer here. Some of us have lost faith and some of us have lost hope. And then we went to the wrong place. The bottle, or food, material things, people, sometimes even the church. But Hannah did the right thing. She went to God. She didn't lose hope. And she pours out her soul to mighty God. That prayer, by the way, is beautiful. And she says in verse 11, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. That's Lord Sabaoth in the old versions. That's the first time this name of the Lord is ever used in Scripture if we read from Genesis to Samuel. And by the way, it looks forward because the king is coming. And David is coming. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is coming. Lord Sabaoth means Lord of hosts. It means Lord of the sun, moon, and stars, and all the angels. But it also means the Lord of the heavenly armies. It means he's King of kings and Lord of lords. The way that this is all put together is beautiful. God moves Hannah to pray, and Hannah prays these words. Then the writer is moved to write them down. And now we're going to be moved by the Spirit to look forward to the restoration of Hannah and Israel and you and your soul. That when you go to Almighty God, he hears you. But you have to believe this with Hannah. Lord God of hosts, sovereign, great one, glorious one. Michael Scott Horton says, when you tell the story, tell the drama. What happened? And then from it, pull out the doctrine. This is who God is. And it always moves you to doxology. And another son of this congregation, Reverend Schuringer, wrote a book called God in Chaos. And he says it's often that in chaos, and it's not so much that in chaos we look for God, but God comes, gets us out of the chaos. Because we're ready for him. Because we got nowhere else to go. And God moves in the life of Hannah. He didn't forsake her. He pulls her unto himself through that godly man named Elkanah. And she pours out her heart and soul. Oh, Lord God. Lord of hosts, I vow a vow. Give me a son. You give and I'll give back. And no razor shall touch his head. Was she reminded of Samson, who came from the barren Mrs. Manoah, birthed from barrenness? It's quite something, by the way. Because people will use this passage, like I said, if you pray this, women, if you're not having children, then you can get a child. Dedicate your child to the Lord. Think about what she's saying. I am going to give my son to Eli. And Eli is going to raise him. The man who raised Hophni and Phinehas, you're going to give your boy to him. No, I'm giving him to the Lord. And I know the Lord will take care of him in spite of Eli. Lord, you take him. But why that vow? No razor shall touch his head. Did you ever think about that? Don't get over it too quickly. It's because she sees the mess that is Israel. So that long hair, as we said, it's a reminder of the crown of the high priest. The high priest was not to drink strong drink, not to touch any dead things when he went into the temple. Samuel is to be a lasting testimony of Almighty God to piety, holiness, true worship of what God can do. She's praying for the restoration of Israel. And when we look at her song, we're going to see she's praying for the coming of the king, and she's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah when the lowly of this world, you, will be raised up and exalted. And the Lord God looks at you and says, well done, O good and faithful servants. Yes, even back then, the Old Testament people were praying. God's the same then as he is today. The Holy Spirit's moving her. I think that what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit is groaning so that the words we can hardly even articulate, he makes clear to God. It comes through the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who makes these prayers clean and right in the eyes of Almighty God, our Father who art in heaven, and he hears her, and he looks at her. Eli, on the other hand, thinks she's drunk, and that makes sense because probably a lot of people were getting drunk back then. We think that normally the Hebrews prayed out loud, so it was a little bit odd, perhaps, that she was moving her mouth and not saying anything. Whatever the case, Eli thought it was odd. And that probably shouldn't have been. It tells you how bad Israel had gotten. What are you doing, woman? Are you drunk? No, she says, I'm pouring my heart out to the Lord. And then Eli very quickly says, May the Lord bless you. And there in that old man, a prophet is resurrected, eh? Because he speaks the words of the Lord. Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And then you know, see what she does? "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She prays. And then God in grace comes to her through the mouth of a servant, perhaps a less than perfect servant. No, a very much less than perfect servant. But because he sees, he hears, he's willing to confess, "You know, I made a mistake here. God grant you what you asked for." And it's interesting, hey? You can almost say, let Hannah find Hannah. Let favor find favor. And then she goes and eats. And she has something to drink. And the next day she worships God. And she's happy. And the Lord answers that prayer. And we move into the time of commitment. The Lord remembered her. And we don't mean simply that, oh, I can see her. It means that he acted. And Elkanah knew his wife. He was with her. This wasn't magic. That's not going to happen in a miraculous way until the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. But a special son is going to be moved. And I want you to remember this commitment, okay? Abraham can't have a child. Sarah is barren. A time is going to change. We're going to move into the formation of Israel. And then God opens the womb of a very old woman and she has a child. And that child, Isaac, his wife, Rebecca, she can't have a child. And if you read there, it took decades before the Lord opened her womb. But in time, it happened. We've already talked about the birth of Samson. And now we have the amazing conception and birth of Samuel. And then if we go a little further down the road as we head towards the cross, there's a man named Zechariah who also works in the temple. And his wife Elizabeth has not been able to have a child, and they've been praying to have a child. And an angel of the Lord comes to Zechariah and says, "You and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a child." And he kind of laughs about it. "Look, we're old folk. We're done with that." No, you are going to have a child, and that child is going to change the nations. We're pretty sure that John the Baptist was a Nazarite. And Samuel was a Nazarite. And Samson was a Nazarite. And when you put it all together and you realize that the big picture of this story, in which the story itself fits in, is God uses people in special occasions. He bursts into the chaos that we make and says, "I'll take you out of here and I'll restore you and I will do it in a special way." How that restoration is going to look in your life, I don't know. But I do know that when we pray for this kind of restoration in Christ, that he brings it. And then we praise him, Lord Sabaoth. And then we become disciples. And we commit. Elkanah says to Hannah, "Shall we go up for the feast?" And Hannah says, "No, I would like to wean the child first." Elkanah says, "Okay." Don't forget, by the way, it's Elkanah's child too. Must have been pretty amazing for him too. But he says to Hannah, "What you want to do, that's what we'll do, but may the word of the Lord be proven true." And then in 2 or 3 years, which is a normal time of weaning back then, although some commentators say that parts of Israel was even up to 10 years, depending if there's droughts and things like this. But it does say in our text that the child was very young. And 2 or 3 years old, she says, "Time to go to temple, to tabernacle. And it's time to dedicate our boy." I know it says they're a 3-year-old bull, but it's more likely that Elkanah brought 3 bulls. Because that's more in keeping with the skin of wine, the ephah, and how much she brought. You think about that. Elkanah brought 3 bulls. This man must have been a man of some means, but that is trusting Almighty God for the sake of your flocks later on. They're excited. What Hannah said she would do, she did. And she says, "I'm not just lending him to the Lord to take him back," because in Leviticus 27, there's a whole ceremony to do that. She says, "For the rest of his life, he's going to belong to the Lord," and she gives him over. And God's not asking you to do that. He does ask you to dedicate your children to him, to give them over, but not in this sort of way. That's why We need to read the story in terms of what God is doing in terms of salvation and what he's doing in terms of the book. And then you see the story is about God who raised up this woman, who closed her womb because he was going to open it to do something great, something amazing, something fantastic. We then need to be happy for Hannah. And we need to be happy for Israel. And even in the midst of your trials and sufferings, beloved, that you will find joy and peace and serenity in this God, the Almighty God. So no, this passage doesn't offer peace and surety that if you're barren, that you'll have a child. I can't say that because the text doesn't say it. But I can tell you from the barrenness of life comes new birth. And from chaos comes created order. And from brokenness comes healing. And from sin comes restoration, not by us and not by anything we would do, but because God bursts into your life. And he has burst into our lives. And now we must go forward. And then can we do that with Eli? Can we do that with Eli and worship the Lord? For the Lord lifts the poor and makes them great. With joy he fills the desolate. Praise ye the Lord and bless his name. His mercy and his might proclaim. The barren woman feels his power and comes to sacred motherhood, adorns with grace the home of man. Sing hallelujah. God is good. Amen. Let's sing together a setting of Psalm 113, 224. We'll rise for the singing.